All right, we're going to be talking this morning about Christ's burial. Now, we have spent the last 2 weeks looking at the crucifixion, looking at the death of Christ, and gone into great detail as to what happened in that seven-hour span upon the cross. This morning, we're going to be looking at His burial. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the burial of Christ significant? They're just sticking Him in the tomb. Is that a significant part of this whole story, you think? Okay. Yes. Why? It's in the Bible. Okay, that's good. Why is the burial significant? It's part of the gospel, right? Right? Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." And then he says to them in verse 3 and 4, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." That's part of the gospel. We've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks. And then in verse 4 he says, "And that He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, typically when we refer to the gospel, we think of the death of Christ and we talk about the resurrection of Christ. Not much emphasis is put on the burial of Christ. But under inspiration, Paul includes this as part of the gospel, and every one of the gospel writers have the account of the burial in there. So it's obvious that it's important. Christ's burial assures us of the good news of His death. Now, we've been following Jesus' life through the book of Mark for a couple years now. It's been only a 3.5-year period. Maybe it should have taken us a little longer. We could have done it in 3.5 years and it would have been, you know, time relevant there. But it's a 3.5-year period that we're looking at here. And we saw Him in the beginning calling His disciples. We've seen Him confronting the religious leaders and them attacking Him and seeking to destroy Him. We've seen Him cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, feed the multitudes. We've heard Him teach about the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. We've seen His trials before Israel's leaders and before Rome. And then we watched Him being whipped by the Romans. And we've seen His death. And we looked at in the last couple of weeks, Mark 15:34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then in verse 37, it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry, "It is finished." And He breathed His last. So Jesus is now dead. Now, think about how His disciples feel at this time. You know, they're all scared. They've all scattered. But they know what's going on. There's none of them at the cross other than Lazarus. But think about how they feel. I mean, they have spent the last 3.5 years with Jesus, 24/7. Gone everywhere, done everywhere. Think of the despair. Think of the hopelessness at this point in these men's lives. The death and the burial of Christ was tremendous, brought tremendous despair to them. But what I want us to see this morning is the death and burial of Christ are cause of great joy for us because we know the rest of the story. Now, they're not going to find it out for a couple days, but we know the end of the story. And we rejoice in it. So we're going to pick up in our text in Mark, in verse 42. It says, "When evening had already come," we looked at last week, He had died, that Christ had just died. Now Mark's going on in the narrative. "When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day," that is the day before the Sabbath. Now, he talks here about the preparation day. Before we look at it, I want to back up a bit and fill in some details that Mark doesn't give us here, but John does. In John 19:31, it says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation," same context, same idea, "so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day." Mark that. And you're thinking, it was a high day. "They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." While it was not unusual for the executed men to remain on the cross for several days until they died, this time, and the Jews did not want to leave men up overnight, and tomorrow was a Sabbath, so they wanted to get these men off the cross. So they went to them and they said, look, can you speed this thing up? So in verse 32 says, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. Orders were given to speed up the crucifixion, so they came with a hammer. This would be a big, heavy hammer that they would use. They'd come along and they would crush these men's legs. Now this would prevent them from pushing up on the cross to expel the air that was in their lungs. They had to push up to breathe out. So they would literally just suffocate because they could no longer move to breathe. And they would die. It would shorten greatly the time on the cross. But he says in verse 33, but coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Is that significant? It really is, right? They came to Jesus. They recognized this man's dead. Now listen, these guys were veterans at crucifixion. They knew what they were doing. They'd done this many times. They could recognize it. They knew he was dead. His head was bowed. No more body movement. And verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately they came out blood and water. One of the soldiers must have wanted to make sure. Well, he sure seems dead. He sure looks dead. We're pretty sure, but let's make sure. He takes a spear and he thrusts it through his side. Is that significant? It sure is. Look what John says about it in 35 through 37. And he who has seen this has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Now remember, Lazarus wrote this book. He's standing at the foot of the cross. The only one of the disciples that's there. He says, I've seen it, telling you the truth, so that you will believe. For these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That a bone of him shall be broken, quotes the Scripture. And again, another Scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So John, Lazarus here is tying in the significance of this, of what took place there. He says, this is fulfilling the Scripture. This is what God had prophesied. And we're going to talk about this more in a little bit here, but let's go back to Mark. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now here we see that the preparation day was the day before the Sabbath. To help us understand this, let's go back for a moment and talk about the feast days. We've talked about these in the past. Hopefully you're somewhat familiar with them. Old Covenant Israel had seven holidays that were prescribed by God, that were carried out over the year. These seven holidays are discussed throughout the Bible. They're called the Feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus 23, they are all laid out in order. Leviticus 23:4 says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. The word feast here is the Hebrew word ma'ed, and it means to keep an appointment. And the word holy convocations means rehearsal. In other words, the feasts of the Lord were appointed times of God for worship. They were kind of like dress rehearsals. They would go through this elaborate play-like to picture truth that was to be revealed. So God was laying out redemption for Israel all through their history, demonstrating to them what He was going to do. They're not just simply part of the heritage of Israel. There's something much deeper going on here. Fundamentally, these seven feasts represent the timing and the significance of the major events in the Lord's redemptive career. And when you study the feast, you're involved in a study of typology. Now, typology is the interpretation of scriptural events. It can be people, it can be ceremonies or signs that prefigure Christ's fulfillment in the new covenant. Let's look at the first couple feasts to help you see this as we set the setting. The first feast was Passover. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, this is the foundational feast. The other six are really built upon this. Passover occurs in the spring of the year on the 14th day of the Hebrew month, Nisan. Now, you remember that the first Passover was observed when Israel was about to be delivered from Egypt. And as we look at the Passover and as you read Exodus chapter 12, keep in mind, this is a picture. God is teaching them in picture form. People, we learn much better through pictures. When you see it, you remember it. And we've talked about this. The Hebrew mindset is one that sees in pictures. When you ask a Hebrew, tell me who is God, they don't say, God is omnipotent. That's true, but they don't say that because you can't see omnipotent. They say, God is my rock. And you picture this massive rock that gives you strength, that gives you stability. So there's a picture. Look at Exodus 12:3. It says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So they're to take in this lamb. Who is the anti-type? Anti-type means fulfillment of the type. You have a type, but type is like a shadow. And there's something that's casting a shadow. That's the reality. You see the shadow first, then you see the reality. So what is the anti-type of the lamb? Jesus Christ. We know that. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's very clear throughout the scriptures. John, when Jesus showed up, says these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now remember, he is talking to Jews here. He's talking to Hebrews. And when he says the Lamb of God, they don't think, oh, well, cute little pet we keep in the house. They understood lamb as a sacrifice. That's like John saying, behold, the sacrifice of God. They got the picture. Well, in the evening on the fourth day at exactly 3 p.m., the Passover lambs were being killed. And Jesus, our lamb, was killed at the very same time. At the very same time, the Passover lamb is being killed on the 14th of Nisan. Jesus Christ is dying on the 14th of Nisan, fulfilling the type. This is so clear. Probably no Mosaic institution is a more perfect type than this. The first Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. And almost 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, fulfilling the anti-type. While Israel was killing lambs, God was putting His Son to death. So Passover was a shadow or a type. Calvary is the anti-type. Passover celebrated on the 14th, beginning the Exodus. Jesus Christ was celebrated on the 14th, beginning the second Exodus to the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. Now, the second feast we find in Leviticus is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says that on the 15th, now Passover is the 14th, now we're on the 15th, the very next day, of the same month, there's a Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So this is another feast that God appointed after Passover. It is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was to last for 7 days. Now, this is important. On the first day of the feast, and on the last of the seven were Sabbaths, high Sabbaths. There were holy convocations. 14th is Passover. 15th starts unleavened bread. First day is a Sabbath. Keep that in your thinking. Now, on this feast, for hundreds of years, Israel would put grain in the ground, and they would pray for the harvest of the coming year. They would pray, give us life out of the earth as they put grain in the ground. What's happening to Jesus on this feast is every Israelite is praying, give us life out of the earth. They're burying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. They're putting Him in the tomb and they're praying, give us life out of the earth. It's just a coincidence that it happens on the same exact days? Folks, if this doesn't get your spiritual hair on the back of your neck to stand up, God is controlling history, people. And He's teaching us. As with the other feasts of the Lord, in Leviticus 23, the prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in Messiah. Passover pictures His substitutionary death. Unleavened bread pictures His burial. And the next feast, the first fruits, pictures the resurrection. Now, do you see the gospel in the feast? 2,000 years before Jesus showed up, God is proclaiming the gospel to Israel. Clearly. Clearly demonstrating it. Now let's go back to Mark. And when evening had already come, 14th, it's the date is the 14th of Nisan. Evening is setting. When did the Hebrew day start? Sundown. Okay? Sundown to sunset. Basically 6 to 6. All right? So the evening is coming. So that's the 15th. All right? Because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now this day before the Sabbath is not the weekly Sabbath. It's not Saturday. It's the Sabbath of unleavened bread. Remember that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a special high Sabbath. No work is to be done. We assume that they had to get Jesus' body in the tomb before the weekly Sabbath, and that's what most people believe. Well, that's why they think he died on a Friday. We've got to get him in the tomb. But listen, it was not the weekly Sabbath. It is the Sabbath of unleavened bread. So the Passover occurs on the 14th. Unleavened bread occurs on the 15th and lasts till the 22nd. And the day before the Sabbath is the 14th. It's the Passover. Now watch what happens. It says, Joseph of Arimathea came a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Only in the burial story do we meet Joseph of Arimathea. You won't find him anywhere else in the Bible. Now, he's in all four Gospels, but he's only in the burial story. Mark tells us he's a prominent member of the council. What does that mean? Huh? He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember that group that just said Jesus needed to be put to death? That pushed Pilate to crucify him? He's a member of that group. All right? That's interesting. He was a member of the corrupt leadership of Israel. But look what Luke tells us about him. He had not consented to their plan and action. Isn't that interesting? Luke gives us a little detail. I want to tell you about Joseph, but let me tell you something. He wasn't involved in all that killing Jesus stuff. He wasn't involved in it. Luke makes us sure that we understand he didn't have a part in that. Now, Matthew fills us in on some more details. He didn't consent to the plan. Why? Why didn't he go along with their plan? Anybody know? He was a disciple of Jesus. Look what Matthew 27 tells us. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Here is a member of the Sanhedrin, the group that's trying to kill him from the very beginning. He is a disciple. They hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. Let me ask you something. How does Joseph exist on this council, on this group of 71 men? How does he function when he's a disciple of Christ? How does he not get beat up and thrown out by them? Okay, he was a secret disciple. Look at this, John 19:38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. In other words, I love you, Jesus, but nobody else is going to know this. Nobody else is going to know this. All right? He is a secret disciple. Now, let me ask you something. Here's a member of the Sanhedrin, a disciple of Jesus, but keeping it quiet. How does that fit your theology? Does that fit your theology? Listen, if you hold to a lordship theology, and a lordship theology basically teaches no fruit, no root. If you don't live a certain way, you don't have it. You know, and they're always looking at your life and saying, oh, shame, shame, you can't be a Christian. Look what you did. You cussed. You can't go to heaven. You can't be a Christian. Or you did this. You can't go to heaven. You can't be a Christian. I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did for me. Okay? Not because of what I do for myself. Religion says, do this and live. Christianity says, done. It's finished. Jesus paid it all. All right? So here's a man, somehow along this time he has watched Jesus, he's seen Jesus, he's come to believe the truth. He's a follower of Christ, but he's a secret one. You know, he wasn't alone. Look what John, we're told in John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. This is the rulers, the Jewish rulers. He's telling us here, many of them believed in Jesus. What? Watch what it says. But because of the Pharisees, we got Pharisees today. You know that, right? They're everywhere. Because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. In other words, we believe Jesus, but again, we're not telling anybody because, look at, they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees would kick him out, and they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So they're like, we believe in Jesus, but man, we're going to take it easy right here. Listen, I believe the rulers who believed in him, Joseph was one of these. He was one of these. He'd heard the story. He believed in Jesus, but he was secretly. Look also what Luke tells us about him. In Luke 23, and this is what's so important about putting the synoptics together and all the in John 2, so we can see the whole story. Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and a righteous man. This is interesting. The end of Jesus' life, the man who's burying him, his name is Joseph. He's a good and righteous man. When Joseph came into the world, what was his father's name? Joseph. And Luke says he was a good and righteous man. Now, I'm not sure what that's about, but it's interesting anyway. So we have this respected man, this well-to-do man. He's a secret follower of Christ while at the same time being on the Sanhedrin. He's a good and a righteous man, but he's regularly rubbing shoulders with the enemies of Christ. He's listening to their counsels of how they want to kill him. He's watching their plots. And, you know, it's got to be tearing this guy up. All the while, though, he maintains a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer in the midst of the most intolerable atmosphere of hatred that you can imagine. And maybe at the most difficult moment, as the religious leaders are literally gloating over their success, they got what they wanted for the last 3.5 years, they put Christ to death. At this moment, Joseph gathers up enough courage and he goes before Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. This is, I think, tremendously significant. This guy has been a secret disciple for who knows how long. Now Jesus is dead. You know, to me, this is a good time to just keep your mouth shut. He's dead now. What does it matter anymore what you think or what they think? He's dead. And like, it's over, people. But to him, to this man, Jesus was so significant, he can't sit by and not have the person he loves, the person he worships, have the proper burial. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He was a secret disciple, but now you see him here. He's gathering up courage. The cover is gone. He doesn't worry about it anymore. He's not a secret disciple anymore. He goes in and asks for the body of Jesus. And now he is forever and always known as the man who took care of the body of the Lord after he had died. And why Joseph? I mean, what about the Lord's brothers? What about the disciples who spent all this time with him? Where are they? Nobody's around. There's a reason for this. You know, the Romans preferred to leave their victims on the cross to just decay and let the birds and whatever, they just leave them up there till they were nothing left of them. Decay in the sun. But the Jewish law called for dignity. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So, the Jews wanted the bodies down off the cross. Now, the job of burial normally belonged to the family members who would bury the victim in public graves. Because they were criminals, they wouldn't want to defile their burial plot. And there wouldn't be much fanfare for a criminal, but at least they were getting buried. They're placing their body in a grave. It would be the burial of a criminal. But Christ's burial is different. It kind of stands out here. It's more like a king. Most scholars look at this and they see that Christ did not receive a criminal's burial. He received a burial like that of a king. Leon Morris says, Jesus may have been crucified in the manner of a criminal, but he was buried in the manner of a king. In his death, Jesus was sovereign. Notice verse 44, it says, Pilate wondered if he was dead by that time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned as to whether he was already dead, and asserting, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So Joseph, listen, he must have had some kind of clout. Matthew tells us he was rich. He must have had some kind of clout to get into Pilate. You don't just walk in and say, hey, Pilate, can we talk? Okay? He got into Pilate, he asked him. Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead, so he sends a centurion and he says, okay, he's dead, okay, you can have the body. Verse 46 says, and Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Unknown and obscure as he might have been, Joseph became God's instrument for burying the Son of God, which is a prelude. And the burial is so important for the resurrection, just the way it happened, many things are important. You know, if they took Jesus' body and just threw it in the grave with the common criminals, how would they know it disappeared? Everything about this is very significant. Now, the washing of the body may have been the first thing that Joseph did, because that's the way the Jews, that was a custom for the Jews. We see this in many areas. Well, Acts talks us about this. We'll look at that in a minute. First of all, let me say that this idea of wrapping them in spices, they would normally take the spices, John 19 tells us. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. They would take the burial wrappings, the bandages, like, and coat them with spices and then wrap them around the body and put different herbs and spices in there. Now, the Gospels don't talk about the acts of washing, but in Shabbat, which is in the Mishnah, and this is significant, so you need to note this in your mind. It notes this in connection with the duties which were not overridden by the Sabbath restrictions. This is the idea of washing and preparing the bodies of the dead was not overridden by Sabbath restrictions. You understand what that means? All right. There's certain things you can't do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, you got to rest. Okay, well, they're saying, you know, they defined everything. They had it down to, you know, what you could do on the Sabbath. And they're saying, well, if a person's dead, obviously, you can't plan when somebody dies. So if they die and you got to take care of their body, then that's okay. You can do that on a Sabbath. That's significant. Hang on to that. In Acts 9:37, it says, and it came about at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid it in an upper room. So here we see that the body of Dorcas was washed. This was the custom of the Jews, and I think we can be fairly sure that the washing of the body with water was one of the normal practices of the Jews. They'd take Jesus down, they would cleanse the body before they wrapped it and began to put the spices on it. Now, the ancient Egyptians had an elaborate process of embalming for burial. I think most of you are familiar with that. They would remove the organs and fill the body cavity with spices and embalm them. Other cultures would cremate the bodies. But the Jews were different. They used a cloth, they wrapped the body, and they would spread fragrant myrrh and powdery alloys in the grave clothes. And the basic reason they did this was to diffuse the smell. All right, they weren't trying to mummify it. They weren't trying to do any preserving. They were just trying to keep it from stinking because they didn't want that nasty smell, all right? So often they'd burn spices at the grave just to help cleanse the atmosphere, get that stench out of there. Now, here's what's interesting. In the fourth gospel, we find that Joseph was not alone burying Jesus. Who helped him? Anybody know? Nicodemus, that's right. Good job, Gary. John 19:39, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. He's not alone. He's got some help. Nicodemus comes along. Who is Nicodemus? He's on the Sanhedrin also. Okay? This is the one in John chapter 3 who came to Jesus by night. Because he's like, I don't want anybody to see him. He come to Jesus. He comes by night and said, Master, we know that you are come from God. No one can do the things you do unless, in other words, we know that, you know, you're the Messiah. And Jesus goes into the teaching, you must be born again. Now, it says here that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. This shows the expense of Christ's burial was rather that of a kingly burial, not a commoner. A common man, a criminal especially, would be wrapped in inexpensive cloth, a few spices, thrown in a tomb. But a king was wrapped in linen wrappings, and a large amount of spices would be used. Nicodemus, in our weights and measures, this 100 pounds would be about 65 pounds. So obviously he had some help. I'm sure there were servants there. I'm sure Joseph and Nicodemus both had servants, and they're there carrying the spices. So there's a lot of people. You know, they're taking the body of Jesus. They're washing it. They're wrapping it. They're preparing it for a burial. So here's another leader of the Sanhedrin. Now, these men must have met on the council of the Sanhedrin, obviously. And, you know, we know from, I believe it's the Gospel of John, he talks about the fact of Nicodemus mentioning standing up and said, wait a minute, let's just kind of think about this. Let's make sure that, you know, if this is of God, then we don't fight against it. You know, that probably perked up Joseph's ears, and he said, wow, this guy's talking about Jesus. And so I'm sure they got together and they shared notes and they probably encouraged and supported one another. And then while Jesus is dying, they mutually agree, we got to do something. We got to get this body down. We got to give him a proper burial. Which again is an incredible gutsy thing because he's dead. I mean, any hopes that they had were shattered. They didn't get it yet. They didn't understand that he was going to rise from the dead. In Mark 15:46, and Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. You know, most of the modern day predictions of Jesus' tomb, actually it's the tomb of Joseph, show an entrance. You know, you see this wooden doorway, you know, wood frame and this rock thing, you know. That's, they found some caves over there, burial tombs, in Peace Forest. And the entrance of the tombs, they said, were so narrow that you really would have to get down and crawl into the tomb. Now, thinking about it, they're burying people. They're taking, this is a solid rock, and they're chiseling out a tomb. It's very expensive. Only this wasn't, everybody didn't have this, but he was rich, so he had his own tomb cut out of the rock. They would cut this small hole and then cut inside. There'd be a little shelf there where they would lay the body. In John chapter 20, verse 5, we see that Lazarus, when he ran to the tomb, had to stoop down and look in. Matthew tells us Joseph was rich. Matthew 27:57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Now, is that significant? Why is it? I mean, is it a big deal that he was rich? All right, that's true. If he was broke, he wouldn't have a good tomb. But we're going to show you that there's much more significance to it than that. Not only is his wealth important in securing the body and providing a place, but when he did it, he fulfilled Scripture. Again. And we're going to discuss that further in just a moment here. Well, Mark goes on to tell us that after placing Jesus' tomb in the body, they rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Archaeological evidence reveals a number of graves over there that in the rock there'd be a groove like where they could just roll the stone right up over it. This would seal it. This would keep animals from getting in. This would keep, robbers from getting. Robbers would go in and steal the linen off the dead bodies. So this was kind of to protect it. So Joseph plays only one role in the Jesus narrative. We never hear about him before. We don't hear about him afterwards. And that he is there to attest to the death and burial of Jesus Christ. He's setting the stage for the resurrection. In Mark 15:47, it says, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. Again, we see the women here. The faithfulness of these women. They're standing there. They're watching. They're waiting for him to take him down on the cross. They follow him to the tomb. They want to see where they're putting him. And again, this is, you know, he's not thrown in the garbage dump. He's not thrown with a bunch of criminals in a mass grave. He's put alone in a grave, and the women are there testifying. They know where it is. All this is going to be significant next week when we come to the resurrection. Now, Matthew tells us about a request that the Jewish leaders made to Pilate after Jesus' death. Remember, the religious leaders came to him, and what were they worried about? Hey, wait a second. This guy, when he was alive, he's talking about resurrection. We got to do something. All right? He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, yet no sign shall be given you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now in Matthew 27:64 says, now on the next day, which is the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, no, they're getting that in there. He was a deceiver. After 3 days, I'll arise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Okay, please understand here. They're not worried about the resurrection. Okay? They're not worried about that. They're worried about the disciples stealing him and faking a resurrection. Okay? They rejected the kingdom. They said he's a deceiver. These leaders had no theological concept of a crucified, sin-atoning, God-propitiating Messiah. Their thing was all bound up in the natural. They wanted a ruler to free them from Rome. They're worried about the disciples coming stealing a corpse. These disciples are so afraid. What are they going to come and steal a corpse for? They're scattered. Their hopes are done. They're in despair right now. Matthew 27:65, Pilate says to them, you have a guard, go make it secure as you can. All right? Now, Pilate's response can be interpreted in a couple ways here. Either as the New American Standard here, it says, you got a guard, go make it secure. Now, a lot of people look at this and they say, well, this is referring to the temple guard. He's telling him, you take your temple guard and go ahead and make it secure. All right? The NIV translates it, take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. In other words, he's saying, all right, you take the guard, a Roman guard, and go make it secure as you know how to do it. Now, really, from looking at this verse, we can't really tell what is actually being said here because it could go either way. But if you look at Matthew 28:14, where the guard having returned after the report from the priest, they're worried about, hey, what happens when it gets back to Pilate that the guy got away? Won't worry, we'll talk about him. Well, if they were a temple guard, they wouldn't even be worried about that. So I say they're Roman guards, all right? 27:66 says, and they went and they made the grave secure as long as along with the guard, they set a seal to stone. All right. Now, I think the Greek here can be taken metaphorically, rendered that they sealed the stone, because a lot of people debate the seal. What was the seal? What did they put on there? You know, like and people say, well, you use wax and they put a seal on there. It's like if the disciples came, they get up to the tomb and they go, oh, it's sealed. We can't break it. Let's go home. You know, come on, the seal was the Roman guard. That sealed that tomb, okay? That's what the seal was. And Nestle text makes this very clear, stating, sealing the stone with a guard. I don't think they're going to come, oh, look, there's a wax seal, we can't get in, let's go home. Now, the Roman guard was placed there to keep the enemies of Jesus from stealing the body. In other words, if this body disappears, it's only going to be over a bunch of dead Roman soldiers' bodies. So it's going to be very evident that someone came, killed a soldier, and took it. All this is setting the stage for the resurrection. Now, by the actions of men, God was able to make it certain that only the resurrection from the dead could remove the body from this tomb. All the scheming of the Jewish religious leaders, all the things these religious leaders are doing are actually making it more evident that when Jesus rises from the dead, it was clearly a resurrection, a supernatural event. And they're doing all this by the things that they are pushing. This guard is there, it's secure. The only way he's getting out of there is through a resurrection. And we'll look at that next week. Now, the fact that the gospel writers all speak of Christ's burial and that Paul presents it in the summary of the gospel tells us that we need to grasp the significance of this. Now, so I want to close this morning by giving you two very significant truths that are demonstrated in the burial of Christ. We see these truths very clearly. And first of all, we see that prophecy is fulfilled. And we talked about this in the past, but listen, people, this gives such clear evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. The fulfillment of prophecy. We saw earlier in our study that Jesus, by giving his life up earlier than expected, was spared from having his legs broken. And John sees this as a fulfillment of prophecy. Exodus chapter 12 tells us something very important about this lamb. 12:46, it says, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone in it. Okay, this lamb, you don't break any of the bones. Now again, this is a type. It is a picture. And so they don't break Jesus' bones because he is the anti-type. The psalmist also tells us in Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So Jesus, our Passover lamb, fulfilled this as he died on the cross. His legs didn't need to be broken. We also saw that the soldier came along and stuck the spear in him. You know, I mean, here's a soldier. These guys knew what they were doing. They knew that he was dead. Okay, he's dead. Let's leave it. Now the guy says, I get this urge. Wham! And he jams a spear up in there and thus fulfills prophecy. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. He was pierced, fulfilling Zechariah. Now, just as the other aspects of our Lord's death were foretold, so was his burial. There's prophecy about the burial. And the whole concept of a suffering servant had its roots in the law and the prophets. But the Jews anticipated a political Messiah, a victor, and they missed the whole First Testament. For example, look at Israel, Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. The language here is substitutionary. It is telling us the death of this suffering servant was on our behalf. He is not bearing his own sin. He didn't have any. He is not being pierced through because he has broken the law. He never transgressed the law. He bore our judgment. Our iniquities fell on him. God's wrath towards us is satisfied through Christ. That is so important to understand, people. That is the heart of the gospel. And that's why when we talk about religion, religion is trying to appease God by the things you do. God, I'm not doing this. I hope you're happy. God said, no, I'm happy in my Son. He's provided everything. You're either in the Son or you're under the wrath of God. Now notice Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. When a man was crucified, particularly for sedition, he wasn't accorded the dignity of a normal burial. The criminals were carried out of the city, they were thrown in a common grave, there was no dignity there. And this is what Isaiah means. His grave was assigned with the wicked men. He's a criminal. They're just going to take him out and put him with the rest of the criminals. And normally that's what would have happened. He would have been part of a common grave. But Isaiah continues in his prophecy. And listen, this is written some 800 years before Christ. He says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The exception to the normal burial of criminals took place at the request of a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea, he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, so the request is granted, and Joseph puts Jesus into his own tomb, fulfilling prophecy. A guy who's a secret disciple all of a sudden says, can't keep secret anymore, goes out and puts him in his own tomb, fulfilling the prophecy. That's why Matthew says he was rich, because Isaiah said, he's going to be with a rich man. And he's in a rich man's tomb. Listen, every detail of biblical prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why people say to me, I don't believe the Bible. I'm saying, that's because you haven't looked at it. Okay? I mean, if we're going to debate, we're going to start with the Scriptures. But first of all, if you don't believe the Scriptures, then let's talk about the Bible. Show me one historical fact that's wrong. Show me one, you know, theological fact that's wrong. One geographical fact that's wrong. I mean, let's look at the Scriptures. And look at prophecy. How do you explain prophecy apart from a divine hand on the Word of God? It's incredible. 1,600 years, 40 authors write this, and it's perfect in accuracy. Every detail. The Bible is the Word of the living God. You can trust it. You can count on it. You can find great comfort in it. But listen, people. You got to read it. You got to read it. It's not some magical thing you stick under your pillow and you wake up feeling better. You got to spend time in this book. It is the Word of God. And if God has spoken, it's worthy of our efforts. This is a good time for a commercial here. It's almost the end of the year. And I always encourage you at this time to prepare to read through the Bible in a year. All right, listen. You might accuse me of being legalistic. I think, it's my opinion, that everyone who calls himself a Christian, at the very least, should read through this book once a year. Now, I'm not saying you're not a Christian if you don't. You're going to, you know. I'm just saying, listen, if we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He died for our sins, the least we can do is try to spend 15 minutes a day, that's all it takes to go through the whole Bible in a year, to learn who He is and what He wants from us. Is that asking too much? Is God asking too much for us to give Him 15 minutes a day? And that's, to me, that's basic. And we have time for everything else. Why not have time to learn the truth of the Word of God? I mean, God went through so much trouble to preserve it and to give it to us. It's a love letter written from our God. Can you imagine if your girlfriend, your fiancé, your wife wrote you a love letter and you didn't even open it? You just set it there. You read two lines and you said, I got to go watch TV. I can't read this. What kind of love relationship is that? We have got to spend time in the book. And that's the problem of our day. There is an ignorance today in Christianity when it comes to the Bible. You can't hardly talk to people about theology because nobody has a basis. You mention something, they're going, where does it say that? Well, you know, it's in the Bible. It's right here. You know, we got to have some kind of a familiarity with the Word of God so we can talk about it. I love asking people when people want to argue. First thing I say, have you read the whole Bible? Nope. Then we can't talk. You can't say you don't believe what I'm telling you because the part I'm telling you may be in the part you never read yet. Right? At least if you read the whole thing, you can say, I never saw that. All right, let's go on. Prophecy is fulfilled. That is so important. But also, Christ's death is confirmed in the burial. The most notable significance in the burial is the burial served as a death certificate. The Roman soldiers already affirmed Christ is dead. The Jews could easily have spread rumors to the contrary in an effort to say, you know, that Jesus didn't really die. And there are even some in our own day that are saying that Jesus didn't really die. That's how they explain the resurrection. They call it the swoon theory. He was just so exhausted from being crucified and whipped and speared and everything else that he kind of passed out. And they put him in the tomb. He's like, oh, this tomb feels cool and good. And he woke up and he pushed the stone out of the way and he left. Wow, that takes some faith. When you consider the fact that, listen, Joseph and Nicodemus and the servants are handling him, they're wrapping him, they're preparing. I mean, listen, it is clear this man is dead. And that's Joseph's role in this thing. A death certificate. I handled him, I wrapped him, I put him in the tomb. I know there was no life in that body. So the burial signified a public notice that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is dead. And that's important, people. Before we come to the resurrection, that we understand he's dead. He's crucified. He's buried. And next week we get to the rest of the gospel, which deals with the resurrection. But for us who are the beneficiaries of his death, it's a public notice that when Jesus said, it is finished, that's what he meant. It's finished. It's done. The work of redemption is complete. The work of propitiation is complete. I have satisfied the Father by what I have done. And all we need to do is trust in the obedience of Christ. Trust in what He has done for us. Because we can't do it on our own. There's an apocryphal story about the fact that when Joseph went to Pilate, again, he must have been a prominent man. He must have been an important man. Maybe Pilate knew Joseph. But he goes in and he asks for the body of Jesus, and Pilate is taken back. Joseph, you want the body of this criminal? You want to defile your tomb? You want to, you know, that's your tomb. I mean, you spend money making that tomb, and you want to put this criminal in your tomb? Joseph, why would you do that? And Joseph looked back and said, it's just for the weekend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, we thank you that it was just for the weekend. That Jesus Christ, your Son, rose victorious over death in the grave, affirming your acceptance of his sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have taken the time and the effort to have it put on pen to paper so that we might study it, read it, become familiar with it, and trust it, Lord. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, fulfilling so many scripture. Lord, we rejoice in fulfilled prophecy. Help us, Lord, not only to trust you and what you have done, help us to be so excited about it that we tell everyone else we come in contact with. Father, we thank you for your word. May we be familiar with it, Lord. Give us a hunger for the scriptures. Give us the heart of Bereans, Lord, that we would search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Questions about what we discussed? We haven't had any questions lately, you know that? That means a couple things. Either I'm answering them all or you're so confused you don't even know what to ask. And I think I'll take the first one. No questions? All right, listen, next week. I know it's not April, but we're going to talk about the resurrection next week. All right? So thanks for coming. Listen, have a great week. We'll see you next week.